But it's my pleasure to be able to preach this morning as we start this new sermon series. You might like to follow along with me in Romans chapter 10. That's where we're going to get to eventually. For those of you who are new with us, we're starting a new sermon series, and it's actually going to be on the lectionary readings. Let me explain what I mean by that. Some of you I don't have to explain that to, but for others, you might think, what are lectionary readings? Well, traditionally, many churches for actually several hundred years have developed a system of reading through the Bible every day so that, depending on which system you use, you read the whole Bible either in 1 year or 3 years. Normally the church does it over 3 years. And so you read the whole Bible and some parts of the Bible several times, especially things like the Psalms. Here at this parish, we often have a sermon series. We've just finished a sermon series on lessons from the Exodus story. And as you would know, our policy is we have a sermon series from an Old Testament book each year and from a New Testament book each year that's not a gospel. And then we preach from part of a gospel or all of a gospel at least once in the year. And then we have room for what we call thematic series, like what we just finished with Lessons from the Exodus. Now, with all that's happening in this place, with holidays and staff members leaving and lots of different things, I just never got my head into the right place to be able to put together a sermon series for the rest of the year. And I just sat down one day and thought, I wonder what the lectionary readings are for the next 4 months. And I looked them up and thought, you know what? I'm not going to reinvent the wheel. Someone's already done a pretty good job of making it go round. Why don't I just use the lectionary readings? Because over the next 4 months, we will look through at least half the book of Romans, Philippians, and also 1 Thessalonians. And I thought, hey, let's do that. So that's what we're doing. And we find ourselves in Romans. But you see, it's interesting because this is the start, we find ourselves in Romans chapter 10. It's like we've parachuted dead smack into the middle of the book of Romans. And this is actually not an easy place to be because so much has happened already in the 9 chapters of the book of Romans. Let me give you the basics of Romans for those who may not know. It's written by the Apostle Paul. It's written to the Christians in Rome, hence the name Romans. Paul has probably not met the majority of these Christians. But he knows about them, and actually he's planning to visit them, although he ends up visiting them in a very different way, doesn't he? Because he's actually in chains when he eventually gets to Rome. The majority of the Christians in Rome are probably Gentile. What does Gentile mean? It simply means non-Jewish. You're either Jewish or Gentile. There's no other group or grouping at that time, Jewish or Gentile. So most of them are Gentile. But there are a significant number of Jewish Christians. So they come from a Jewish heritage who follow Jesus. And this book of Romans is one of the most theologically dense and rich books in the whole of the New Testament. In fact, there are stories of great preachers, of which I am not one of them, but of great preachers who in years gone by have started at Romans chapter 1 verse 1 and that's it. And then next week, Romans chapter 1 verse 2 and 3, and they just work their way through very slowly through the book of Romans, and 15 years later they get to the end of it. We're not going to be doing that. But just let me give you an instance of some of the rich parts of Romans that we've sort of missed by starting where we are. Have a look with me at some of these verses that you've probably seen before or heard before. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Some of you probably can even say it off the top of your head, Romans 3, 23. I'll get there in a second. As it says here, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." Then you've got Romans chapter 5 verse 1 and 2. "Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Great verses, aren't they? And then you've got Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and following. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means! We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? And then Romans chapter 8, verse 1, one of my favourites. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then Romans 8, verses 38 and 39, these wonderful words of hope and assurance. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Great passages, aren't they? They're the ones that we've missed by jumping into chapter 10. And as we jump into chapter 10, we find ourselves at the climax of this great debate by Paul as he talks through the issue of Jew and Gentile. Particularly, if all are saved by grace, then what role is there for the Old Testament law, especially for those who are Jewish Christians? And then can Jews be saved even? These are the things that Paul is wrestling with as we pick it up in chapter 10. And his summary is this great verse, verse 4 of chapter 10. Christ is the end of the law, so that there might be righteousness for everyone who believes. So as he comes to this debate about the law and faith and grace, he sums it up by saying, it's the end of the law. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. It can be very tempting for us to sort of say, well, you know, that's it. That means all the law's gone. This is almost another sermon, but I'm not going to go there just yet. But it's, you know, and that's not the case. When it talks about the end of the law, the Greek idea picks up not only is something finished, but it also picks up the idea of that was the goal of it. It's reached its goal. And so what we actually see is that not only is Jesus fulfilled the law like he said he would. Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill it. But not only that, the law pointed to him in the first place. Now, I am very aware at this moment in time of at least two possible reactions to where we are at in this sermon already. There's many possible reactions, but I know of two. One is this reaction over here. It's got nothing to do with the people on this side of the church. I'm just making a distinction. It's the bit where you go, Greg, I have no idea what you're talking about. What is this Jew, Gentile, law, end of the law for righteousness? I just don't get it. I can't. Slow down. Then there's the other side. Again, not necessarily this side of the congregation, but just making the distinction, who say, Greg, come on! Stop skipping over all the good bits! Don't you realise the theological gold that is in these? Stop skipping over the whole bits about Jew and Gentile! Get into it! Don't you realise that this is the book that the Martin Luther read in his cell when he was a monk and he came to understand grace and forgiveness and all that, and it changed the church forever? Don't you realise, Greg? Yes, I actually do realise. But I also realise the limited amount of time that we have and where everyone is. And so I'm going to propose a compromise. This is my compromise. Out of this unbelievably rich passage, let me pick on two bits. The first is this. It is true that as we sit here in Bendigo, that the whole debate between Jew and Gentile is probably not a big dinner time discussion topic. Right? But the principle that Paul answers is timeless and stands above all cultures. Let me explain what I mean. Did you see how Paul answered in verse 13? This whole debate. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Did you notice everyone? Everyone, Jew and Gentile, who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the principle that is the same then, up until now, today, and forevermore. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And I don't care what category you come from, Jew or Gentile, rich or poor, Australian or non-Australian, young or old, male or female, educated or not educated, church or non-church. I don't care what category describes you. Everyone, everyone, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The one thing that matters is not the category we come from, but our faith in Christ. And it's so important for us to know that, because we can so easily slip, if we're not careful, into two false understandings. One, that there are some people who can never be saved. And we might even want to name them. And then there's other people, you know, like myself. Yeah, well, we're not that bad. We don't need grace, do we? And I can't stress strongly enough the falseness of both those views. And yet so often we can slip into them if we're not careful. One, that there are some people who could never be saved. And the truth is, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And the other truth is, the other falsity is that we sometimes think, oh, well, we're not that bad. And the truth is, we need to call on the name of the Lord, everyone. See, it's all about Christ. That's what Paul says. Have a look, verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's all about Christ, and that's what we are on about as a church. I hope that's what we are on. That's what I'm on about. That it's all about Christ. It involves confessing that there is one Lord, one King of Kings. His name is Christ. His name is Jesus. And believing or trusting in our hearts, in our souls, whatever sort of way you want to describe it, that not only did he pay the price for us, but God raised him from the dead, and he will raise us too from the dead if we call upon him. It's all about Jesus. It's all about who he is, and it's all about what he has done and how we respond to that. That's what it's all about. That's what it means to be a Christian. And yet the temptation in a church like ours, and in any church, can be to say, well, we're all on the same page. We all believe that, don't we? Don't we? See, I remember it, that it's really a journey in many ways. And everyone's at different points. Let me explain by using myself. I sat in these pews for years. Not these actual pews. But you know, you get the picture, don't you? I sat in pews for years in a church. And if you had said to me, are you a Christian? I probably would have said yes. But I look back now and go, no, I actually don't think I was. You see, I would have said something like, you know, I like Jesus. But I never really followed him. Yeah, I would have said Jesus is important even. But Lord of all, every square inch. I would have even said, because I knew the lingo, Jesus died for me. But the rest of me was thinking, but I'm really not that bad. I haven't killed anybody and I haven't dropped any nuclear devices. So surely I'm not that bad. Sound familiar? And then one day I realised I'd crossed the line. One day I realised that it had clicked and it all made sense. I realised one day that I actually had confessed with my mouth and believed in my heart. One day I had become a child of God. One day, to use my imagery, I had finally taken the crown off my head where I said, I am king, and handed it back to the rightful owner. I realised that happened. Now, if you ask me what day that was, I can't tell you. I can't even tell you where I was. You know what? There are some people even amongst us, who can tell you not only the time and place, but the GPS coordinates of where they actually became followers of Jesus. But I can't. I can't. I can just tell you that it was towards the end of my high school time. But I realised that I had decided. And I know that in a room such as this, as we gather here on a Sunday morning, that there will be many of us who are in that category. Whether you can name the place, time and GPS coordinates, or whether you can't, it's okay. You know that you are a follower of Christ. You have confessed with your mouth and you have believed in your heart. And to you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, I say, rejoice. Rejoice. But it would be foolish of me to think that in a room this size with this number of people that we're all on the same page. Because I know that I sat in those pews for a number of years. And so I know that there will probably be some amongst us for whom you're very early on in the journey and you haven't maybe even started it. And you know what? That is okay. That is okay. You are welcome here. And you can sit in these pews for as many years as it takes. And my hope and my prayer is that you will come to understand what I have understood, what it means to be a follower of Jesus. That you will too one day come to confess with your mouth and to believe in your heart that Christ is Lord. Do you hear that call? Because friends, it is an incessant call. Follow me, Jesus said. Follow me. Take my yoke upon you, and I will give you rest for your souls. That is the grace. That is the mercy that is offered to us by this Lord Jesus. Whether we be Jew or Gentile, young or old, Australian or non-Australian, churched or unchurched, educated or uneducated, male or female, I don't care. And neither does Jesus. He says to everyone, come and follow me. Now here's the second part to my compromise. Have a look at verse 13 again. For everyone, we've already done that part, who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Will be saved. That idea of being saved was really important to me when I was a new Christian. I knew that I was saved. I knew that I could stand before God in heaven on that final day and that Christ had paid my price. I knew that all I had said and done and thought and everything that I hadn't done, said or thought that I should have done, said and thought had been paid for on that cross. I knew I was saved. I knew I was right with God. And I knew that I would be with him forever rather than in hell forever. I knew that as a young Christian. And some of you might, it was such a clear memory. And some of you might say, well, I just don't, that's a scary way of talking about, you know, this whole thing of hell and all this. All I can say is I knew that I was saved from it. And all I knew was that Christ talked an awful lot about it. Now I've come to understand both God's justice and love, but it was an important thing for me. I knew I was saved. But so often we also give this other idea, we put this other meaning on saved. Sometimes we import stuff onto it. For instance, we say, well, you know, if I become a Christian, that means everything's going to go right for me now, isn't it? You know, because God will direct my steps, everything will be wonderful. As I walk along in life, the daisies will pop up along my path. The sun will shine warmly upon my back. Everything will be beautiful and wonderful, won't it? Nothing could be further from the truth. There's no guarantees. The only guarantee is that if we call upon the name of Christ, we will be saved. There's no guarantee of comfort. And as we've heard the reports out of Iraq at the moment, but as we hear all the reports of our persecuted brothers and sisters, whether they be in Nigeria just recently or in other part in some of the Asian countries, do you think that daisies pop up by their feet as they walk along, as they're persecuted? for confessing with their mouth and believing in their hearts? No. There's no guarantee of safety, and yet there is a guarantee of salvation. And that's why it's so important that we and all who call upon the name of Christ remember what Paul said back in chapter 8. But those wonderful words, let me remind you of them again. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, nor the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, including any persecution, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is a guarantee of being a child of God and being saved, but there is no guarantee of safety. I am so aware in a limited time of what you can pull out of a very rich passage. It's hard to do justice to this passage. So I hope that you can forgive me for bringing my experience to this and being able to share it with you. And my hope and my prayer is that my experience may be actually the point at which God moves you further in your faith and in your hope and in your following of Jesus. Friends, it's all about Christ, and everyone who calls on the name of Christ, everyone will be saved. It's all about him, it's all about what he has done, and it's all about how we respond to it. My hope, my prayer is that we as a church, we as individuals, take that crown off our heads and give it back. Let me pray. Father, these are words of life that we have just read and we have just thought upon, and we know that your Spirit takes these words and brings about your good fruit. So, Lord, I pray that you would now water those seeds that you have sown in people's hearts. For those of us, Lord, who call upon you, know you as our Heavenly Father, Lord, we ask that you would help us to rejoice. May we be those who take this good news to all those in the communities in which we are planted, because, Lord, how will they hear unless we go? And, Lord, for those amongst us, for whom this is all still scary even, new, a distant and wishful hope, Lord, I pray that it would become real and it would become their hope and their salvation. Move in them, Lord. Draw them closer and help us to answer their questions. And this we ask in Jesus' name.